seen it already in big letters here. The title is The Mystery of Godliness. I'll be speaking primarily from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. So if you would, kindly turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. And I want to read them to begin. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So that's what we have as our text, and we will primarily be focusing on verse 16 today. But if you had wandered around the little village of Ephesus in the first century, in the middle of the century, down one of the streets, say on a Sunday night or a Saturday night, it's likely that the early church met on Sunday night as opposed to Sunday morning. As you looked about the great city of Ephesus, in the opening I said actually a village, it was really, by American standards, a very small village, but it was called a great city in those days. Nevertheless, it was a great city that was known for its large amphitheater, which rested on the top of the highest hill of the city. And if you sit on the amphitheater and you look across to the other side of the city, you would see what was well known all over the ancient world, which was the Temple of Diana of the Ephesians. And if you're walking around as a tourist and you're walking down the streets and you move from a richer part of the city to a more humbler part of the city, you would have found that there would have been an invisible temple, known simply by the fact that you may have heard some singing that was coming out from one of the little houses. And if you stopped as a tourist to go in to see what really was going on, you may have gone into a little house. And inside the house, you may have found some common, ordinary people gather around some elements of bread and wine, and perhaps some Old Testament scripture. And you may have heard them singing, and they might be singing, and you may have heard them singing, God was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. At least, that's the theory that most New Testament scholars stick with, which is that the Apostle Paul here is actually quoting what was an ancient Christian hymn. That's only a theory. The theory is also supported by the fact that there was a governor named Pliny the Younger who was the governor of Bithynia, which was a province on the Black Sea, pretty close to Ephesus, the city of Ephesus. And he was writing a letter to Emperor Trajan at that time. And we have this surviving, it's a surviving document. We have this document even to this day. And it's in that document he's describing about Christians and how he's wanting to persecute the Christians. And he was mentioning about Christians in that they were gathering around on a particular day that they would set to meet. And then they would sing hymns of praise. And they sang the quote-unquote Pliny's writing. They sang a hymn of praise to Christ as God, and that was the character of the early meetings. That is, they would gather around, a group of humble people would gather around, sang some hymns of praise to Jesus Christ as God. Now, if that is true, and if the author of this epistle, the Apostle Paul, has selected a phrase or two from the hymn, it may very well be the case. And as I said, most New Testament scholars agree with that rendition. But I'm also inclined to think that the Apostle Paul, let me move my slide here. But I'm also inclined to think that the Apostle Paul really was a man who often rises from the ordinary to the sublime. And if you read his letters, you'll notice that, occasionally you'll be reading and you'll be going along and the apostle seems to be proceeding along, and then suddenly, rather unobtrusively, by the Holy Spirit's direction, he takes a sudden turn and he seems to rise out of himself and speak in a very sublime way of spiritual truth. You only have to look at 1 Corinthians 13, for instance, the great chapter on love, where in beautiful language he describes it. So whether the Apostle Paul borrowed from him, or whether under the direction of the Holy Spirit and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit he penned these words, is up to debate. But if he wrote these words, he thought that the churches should defend this argument, and the latter seems to be my humble opinion about the Apostle Paul putting in this text. But anyway, as you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, you notice, of course, that the Apostle has been speaking about elders, about deacons. He's talking about church order, he's talking about discipline of the church. And in verse 15, he says he wishes to visit Timothy, actually. In case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. So obviously, he's talking about the local church. And he says that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. Church is the pillar and the support of the truth. I notice he doesn't say pillow support. The church is not a place to sleep, although every Sunday morning you find people sleeping. I've seen that all my life in churches. He calls it the pillar and support of the truth. Why does the Apostle Paul call the church the pillar and support of the truth? Because the local church is the product of the truth. We who meet here as believers, we meet here because we are products of the truth. That is, the truth has ministered to us, we have responded to the truth, and we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently we're Christians because of the truth. So the church is a group of believers that meet together because of the truth. The truth is responsible for us, and the truth is the foundation of this meeting. And in that context, if you look at it in that sense, the idea of pillar and support of the truth means that the church is actually a bulwark in the disciplinary protection of the truth. That is, it is the responsibility of the church to guard the truth. It is the responsibility of the church to observe, to detect, and to warn saints against heresy. And so in that sense, the truth that has been brought to us has been committed into our hands for protection. And so consequently, without any surprise, as you can read this chapter, we have elders in the local church. The Apostle Paul is electing elders in the local church. We have elders in the local church whose duty it is to discipline in case there is straying away from the truth. And we have preachers of the word who are called upon to proclaim the word in truth and also to point out erroneous teaching. Because, as Pastor Fizer was telling us this morning, Satan is eager to penetrate the assemblies of the saints mislead them with false doctrine. It's all over the place. So I think that's what the Apostle Paul means here. And he also says that the church is the church of the living God, as I was mentioning in my introduction, he's contrasting it to the Ephesian god, Diana, who was dead long ago. And he says, the church is the house of the living God, not the temple of the dead God. It's the church of the living God, the pillar and support of
the truth. I think what is striking, too, is that God has committed this truth to us. Now, that's amazing when you think about it, isn't it? God Almighty has committed this truth into our hands. The protection of this truth has been committed to us. Not committed simply to a book, not simply to a creed. It has been committed to us as believers. But of course, to protect this truth, we must first have a vital relationship to this truth. We won't be able to protect this truth if we don't know it. And we will never be able to preserve or be a bulwark of the truth if it's not a living reality in our hearts and in our lives. Now, let's look at what's Mr. Spurgeon called Paul's hexapla of mystery, six different things that he's referring to, the six statements that make up the mystery of godliness. Notice the opening verse here in verse 16, and by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. At least that's what my Bible has. I'm using an NASB. But if you look at the authorized version, it says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, that is an ironic statement in the light of the fact that if there's one thing that has been controversial down through the years, it's who is Jesus Christ. But the Apostle Paul here is saying, and by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, he calls it a mystery. Why is it a mystery? It's called a mystery because it is a secret that has been hidden from eternity in time, but now it has been revealed to believers. So great is the mystery of godliness. Now, to explain the truth, to explain the mystery of godliness, the Apostle Paul, as I said earlier, is making these six statements. So let's look at each one of the six statements. I want to make some points as we go along on each of the six statements. Line one of the hymn says, he who was revealed in the flesh. So God was revealed in the flesh. Now, you could never say this of a mere man. You could never say this of Moses, great as he was in the Lord's house. You could never make this statement about the Apostle Paul himself, great as he was, and if I think probably the greatest man who followed the Lord Jesus Christ. You could not say of him, God was revealed in the flesh. You could say, I saw God in Paul. And that is something that everyone should be able to say today of every Christian. When I see him or her, I saw God in him. But you couldn't say that of the Apostle Paul, God was revealed in the flesh. And I think, therefore, that this statement, he who was revealed in the flesh, God was revealed in the flesh, is really a statement of great significance, because all true Christianity really depends on this statement, upon this fact, that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. If it were not, we have no certain word from God. So God was manifest in the flesh, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we looked at Jesus Christ, we see God. When we notice his attributes, we notice the attributes of God. When we see the way he loves, we see how God loves. When we see the way how he judges, we know that God judges. When he takes out his cord and drives out the people, money changers from the temple, we see that God is the God who judges. So God was manifest in the flesh, truly God, truly God. Now, the fact that it says he who was revealed in the flesh means, of course, there's also an implied understanding in this text that there is the pre-existence of Jesus. And why do I say that? He existed, but he was revealed at a point in time. And so he who possessed a divine nature, and it was the eternal person, the second person of the Trinity, at a point in time took upon himself a human nature and came down. So we saw God revealed in the flesh. Now this is evident from the reading of the Bible throughout. Turn your Bibles, please, to a very, very familiar verse in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, but I just want to read it. Micah chapter 5, Christmas season has just passed, and we know, all are very familiar with this verse. But Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But as for you, Micah 5, 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And so the person who is from long ago, from everlasting, at a point in time, came from Bethlehem unto God. And that is the divine person of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. The other important point I want to also point out to you is he was revealed in the flesh, in the same kind of flesh that we have, except apart from sin. Now, that has really a tremendous amount of comfort and consolation, especially to me from India, where there are all these mythological characters called gods, G-O-D-S, small g. But we have God, capital G, revealed in the flesh. Our Lord appeared in human flesh, and God has come to be with men. And when I believe in him, I'm incorporated into him, and I am with God. Now that's a tremendous, tremendous thing. God revealed in the flesh. Not simply appeared to be in the flesh, as the Docetists thought. When the soldiers took a spear and pierced it into his side, out came blood and water. And that would be the case with any human being. So it was not appeared in the flesh. He was real flesh. God revealed in the flesh. Now, line 2 of the mystery of godliness, as the Apostle Paul puts it here, it says, vindicated in the Spirit. He was no convicted imposter. We may have thought about it, you know, when Jesus was hanging on the tree. They were saying of him, he has blasphemed God. Others were saying he's a political insurrectionist. And then still others were saying things like he was a poor fellow, never did any wrong, just went about the land doing good. And then he just was mistreated by the Romans and the Jews. And then he was put to the cross. But on the third day, he rose again. And he was vindicated as the Son of God with power from on high by resurrection from the dead. I want to point out one thing. If you notice my PowerPoint here, you're seeing the vindicated in the Spirit is with a small s, small spirit. The reason I say that in my NASB here, it has capital S-P-I-R-I-T. And I checked this with Pastor Bob as well. But it's actually small spirit. And the reason I say that is because it's parallel with the previous passage where he's talking about the flesh, his human flesh. And so this is a reference to his human spirit. And so he was vindicated in his holy, in his obedient human spirit on the resurrection. And God said, when God raised Jesus from the dead, God said, what he did, I stand behind him. What he said, I stand behind. And he's alive to carry out the conditions of the covenant in heaven. So vindicated in the Spirit, small s, P-I-R-I-T. And then, thirdly, beheld by angels. So line three of the mystery of godliness is beheld by angels. When our Lord was here on the earth, he worked for men, yes, but he worked in the presence of angels. The angels foretold his birth. They sang over his birth. They strengthened him in his temptation. They consoled him in Gethsemane. They sat by the empty tomb, and they proclaimed his resurrection, and they even comforted the disciples. In fact, let's look at a verse in Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Let's look at a verse. It's talking about the context of angels. And in Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, let me read them out for you. And as the disciples, gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men, reference to the angels, in white clothing, stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So he was seen of angels. And interestingly, his work was done for their instruction too. Now, the work that our Lord did on the earth was not only for our benefit, but also for the instruction of angels. I think that's one of the most striking things that the Bible says. And if you look at one more verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the apostle is picking up on this idea. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. And I'll read this verse for you. For I think that God has exalted us apostles last of all as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. A spectacle to angels. Very interesting usage. It's as if we're living down here on a platform and out in the congregation, and all about us are holy angels looking down upon us as to see what they can learn from us. Don't think they're learning a lot from most of us. But angels are looking around, looking down upon us to see what they can learn from us. And let me also look at another verse in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So the great purpose and plan of God through Jesus Christ is that the angels are taught the manifold wisdom of God, and they're taught, actually, by the church, he says. And so we are teaching, we the church are teaching, and the angels are learning things from us. That's amazing. Beheld by angels. Line four of the mystery of godliness. Proclaimed among the nations. Proclaimed among the nations. Now notice, it's a person who is proclaimed, not a program. We must never think of the church's work as the carrying out of a program. We are engaged in the proclamation of a person, ultimately. Now why is this a mystery? Why is this a mystery? It's my Bible here says proclaimed among the nations, but if you look at the King James Bible, it says preached unto the Gentiles. Why is this a mystery, preached unto the Gentiles? For the simple reason that until Jesus Christ came, there was no real preaching to the Gentiles in the way that we are able, in the sense that there is now. Gentiles had to become Jews in order to participate in the revelation that God had committed to them. But now in this age he's preached unto the Gentiles. All the way in Pakistan, all the way in India, preached unto the Gentiles. Preached, not portrayed. It so happens that in the New Testament, the great stress in the New Testament lies upon preaching of the word, not portraying him in the liturgy. There is a sense in which we do meet around the Lord's table like we did last week. And then we proclaim, we take bread and wine, and we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes, as the Apostle Paul said. And then the other ordinance that we also have is that when we're baptized, we've been converted, we who have been baptized, when we're converted, we proclaim the truth. But aside from those two ordinances, the great stress of the New Testament lies upon the preaching of the word. And we must never be so occupied with the other ways of proclaiming our Lord that we forget that the apostles have exhorted us to follow the preaching of the word. I hope that as long as I live, we're able to hear the preaching of the word. Proclaimed among the nations. And the next one is, the next line in the mystery of godliness is, believed on in the world. Line 5 is, believed on in the world. The reception in the world. Now, in light of man's nature, I think this is very remarkable because the gospel story is very strange. It's contrary to all of the prejudices of the flesh. It sort of insults self-esteem. You must be born again. What's that supposed to mean? I'm amazed that anyone ever turned to Jesus Christ. And when I learn what the Bible has to say about the human nature, well, I'm even more amazed until I learn that we have the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. And that's what we read here. Believed on in the world. By the way, it says believed on in the world, not believed on by the world. It's hopeless for us to attempt to convert the world because the Word of God has already stated that shall not come to pass. Our task is to preach the word and to allow the Holy Spirit to work in the hearts of those that he wishes to work in and to draw those that are his to himself. And our task is to preach this gospel far and wide, all the way into Pakistan, Brother Faisal is here, into India. But if we think that we're going to convert the world, we're plainly going contrary to the statements of the scripture, and we shall be greatly disappointed and perhaps misled. Believed on in the world. And finally, taken up in glory. Now, this is not a reference to the ascension of our Lord. What the Apostle Paul really here is saying is the equivalent of saying that he was received up into glory and is in glory. In other words, it's a reference to the succession of our Lord. The little preposition is in, not into, taken up in glory. And it's actually the climax of what is stated here. The Lord Jesus is our great covenant head, and he still is. He has finished his work, but he's still here with us. And through his continuing ministry in heaven. Over 150 years ago, in a room in which there was a tall, dark figure stretched out on a bed, there was a man by the name of Edwin Stanton. He was present in the room, and he was looking down upon a man who was obviously looked very ill. It was 7:22 a.m. on the morning of April 15, 1865. And as Mr. Stanton looked at the body that was in the bed, he saw it breathe its last. And then he went over, closed the blinds, shut the sunlight out, And he looked down, turned back, and looked down at the silent form of the body of Abraham Lincoln. And he uttered these words, "Now he belongs to the ages." A Lincoln biographer has said that that's the most profound biography ever penned, and one of the best. With all due respect to President Abraham Lincoln, there's only one who belongs to the ages. There's only one human being who belongs to the ages in the fullest sense, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, the ages belong to him. He has come, he has finished his work, he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and there he lingers. He is in glory, and he shall come to consummate his purposes at the second advent. So, taken up in glory. I want to close with two concluding thoughts. The truth that the Apostle Paul is referring to here, God was manifest in the flesh, God was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the Spirit, beheld by angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And in this, we have the duty of those who hear the message. And what is the duty? The duty is to believe. To believe. And secondly, our text is one of the greatest, is one of the several mysteries in the Bible, but the Apostle Paul is also using this language, and he's calling it the great mystery, the mystery of godliness. It's called a mystery of godliness because it most intimately concerns a godly life. Those who receive it in their hearts thereby become godly men and women. And it builds up believers in godliness. And it is to the believers a grand motive for the reverent love and holy fear of the Lord their God. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to thee for the mystery of godliness, which is the secret of our religion. Religion not in the sense of a body of truth only, but a relationship to a person. And we thank you, Lord, for the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we often go through the stresses and striving of life, and our love for you has often grown cold. Pray, Lord, that you would kindle afresh in our hearts tonight the fire of the Holy Spirit, and that you would help us to be useful vessels to preach and proclaim about your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the mystery of godliness. Help us, Lord, to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, as it says in 1 Timothy. And help us to be wise stewards of our time and our days on the earth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.